Well, hey, good morning, everybody. It is so great to see you and to be with you as we continue a series today that really couldn't be any more relevant than it is right now, a series called Still in Control. And here's what I mean. I really can't remember a time in my life when things in our nation, really things in our world, have felt more uncertain. We're living in interesting times. It's an interesting cultural moment, to say the least. As you know, the past 10 months have brought many of us anxiety in all sorts of wonderful flavors. I made a list, right? Flavors like financial anxiety and relational anxiety and governmental anxiety and pandemic-induced anxiety and actually even spiritual anxiety. Because when things get this uncertain, it's natural for us to ask why a God who we've been taught loves us and is with us and is for us doesn't do something to intervene in the chaos of our lives and our world. If you were with us last week, you may recall that I suggested that the first step in answering that question is to recognize that there really is nothing in the biblical record, nothing in the Old Testament, nothing in the New Testament, that suggests a connection between God's presence in our lives and certainty. In fact, the Bible is full of narratives set in times of profound uncertainty. But, and this is the good news, these same narratives also record God's faithfulness to people in spite of and in the midst of their challenging situations. In fact, the characters in these stories eventually come to recognize that God was at work behind the scenes in their life, even and especially in challenging times. That somehow, even in the midst of their messiest moments, God was still very much in control. All that to say, it's a mistake for us to conclude that God is not with us based on our situational chaos. So that's what we covered in week one of the series. And to get us going with our conversation for today, I want to ask you a question. And the question goes like this. Have you ever noticed that in uncertain times, God often gets your attention, right? I mean, as a pastor, I see this all the time. Someone experiences a challenge in life. It's an illness or an unexpected job loss or a miscarriage or a divorce or any other number of factors. And suddenly that person begins to pray, like for the first time or maybe for the first time in a very long time. And then eventually they reach out to someone like me to sort of share their story and hopefully to find some hope. They start reading their Bibles, like kind of dust it off. It's been a minute, right? They start looking up instead of simply looking around. But in these conversations over the years, I've noticed something else. That there's more because, well, when we hit these sorts of stretches, we tend to stop worrying so much about the balance of our retirement accounts and how soon we can upgrade our iPhone, and we begin to focus on things, well, the things that really matter. We begin to live more intentionally. We have an impulse to like reach out to people that we've hurt over the years to try to make things right. We seriously consider forgiving those who have harmed us. We become more careful with our time. We become more careful with our money. It's like all that to say, it's like when life is spinning out of control for many of us, our tendency is to move in God's direction. And I think that's the reason why God seems to get so much more done in our lives, positive things done in our lives, during the storms of life than during times of smooth sailing. When the bottom falls out, it's almost like our eyes are opened and our ears are opened and our hearts are opened, and suddenly we're able to learn things about God and life and faith and what matters most that we just can't seem to learn during times when everything is moving up and to the right and our life is filled with distraction. And I think that's why that throughout human history, God has leveraged uncertain times for redemptive purposes, that in the end, whether we realize it or not, and whether we like it or not, we emerge from uncertain times better for it, a lot of the time. Okay, that said, I know what a few of you are thinking, especially if you're in a moment of a storm right now in your life, because you may be thinking something like, okay, that's great, and it might even be a little bit inspiring, but practically, What are we supposed to do in the meantime? Like, that's great. Like, someday looking back, I'll see all this great work that God has done in my life during this stretch that I really would rather not live through. That's great and maybe a little hopeful. But what is there anything I can do in the meantime? Well, I'm waiting for God to do whatever it is he's doing behind the scenes in my life and behind the scenes in our world. And then maybe another question, what am I supposed to do when the uncertainty I'm experiencing becomes even more uncertain? Like when my bank account balance continues to dwindle, or when my restaurant can't reopen for another few weeks for in-person dining, or when fewer and fewer people are calling me back for interviews, or when I move from being lonely to being lonelier each day. What am I supposed to do when things keep moving away from the way that I want them to be? What am I supposed to do in the meantime? Well, the good news is that one of the Bible's authors actually records a very specific answer to that question. It's conveyed in a letter written around 2,000 years ago by a pastor named Paul. And before I show you what he wrote, I need to tell you where he was when he wrote what he wrote. Because honestly, Paul's context makes his words believable. Here's what I mean. A few decades after the resurrection of Jesus, Paul carried the message of Jesus to Roman cities all over the northern edge of the Mediterranean Sea. And it was a message that people had every reason to reject. Paul essentially suggested that they should abandon everything they'd ever thought about God and the gods and reimagine the divine in light of Jesus. Honestly, it's amazing, historically speaking, that these people didn't just write him off. I mean, Christianity never should have made it out of Israel, but it did. Somehow, Paul was able to convince people that Jesus was the Son of God and the Savior of the world. And so as he traveled, people would believe and he would plant a church, often in a home, in these cities all around the northern edge of the Mediterranean. Well, eventually, Paul returns to Jerusalem. And when he arrives, he encounters incredible resistance to what he's teaching from the Jewish religious establishment. Because while Christianity originally began as a part of Judaism, I mean, Paul, Jesus, and those first 12 disciples were all Jewish, it quickly differentiated itself from Judaism. Early Christians were taught that Jesus had fulfilled the Old Testament law, which meant that people no longer had to keep the Old Testament law in order to live at peace with God. And now because of Jesus, people could come into a relationship with God simply by embracing or believing or trusting in what Jesus had accomplished on their behalf when he died on the cross and rose from the grave. And this teaching, as it was called, good news, completely infuriated the Jewish religious leaders because it made much of their religious practice functionally irrelevant. So much so that when they learned that Paul had returned to Jerusalem, they had him arrested and sent to Rome to be tried as an insurrectionist. Well, from there, the story gets even more complicated for Paul because while en route to Rome, the boat that was carrying him was blown off course and lost at sea for 2 weeks. They eventually shipwrecked on an island where they were for 3 months. And then finally, when they get to Rome, Paul is placed under house arrest while he's awaiting trial. And I tell you that to say that Paul, that's where we find Paul when he wrote the letters to those churches that he had planted, letters to remind them, letters to teach them, and letters to encourage them, because their lives were a lot like our life, and they were trying to figure out where God was and what he was up to when things became uncertain. And it is in one of those letters that we find the answer to the question of what we're supposed to do in times of uncertainty, times when we're waiting on God to move. Here's what Paul says. He writes that, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And he says, just so we're clear, I'll say it again, rejoice. In other words, whatever your situation, whatever your challenge, whatever your struggle, whatever your pain, whatever your unanswered prayer, whatever your confusion, whatever your frustration, rejoice in the Lord. And see, here's what I mean. I mean, if you read these words without knowing where Paul was and how he got there when he wrote them, it's tempting to think that he had no idea what he was talking about. This was just some pastoral platitude. But see, Paul did know what he was talking about. Paul essentially tells his audience to focus on God's grace and mercy and love in their lives, regardless of whatever it is that they're facing. And then he goes on. He says, let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. In other words, don't let challenge and uncertainty in your life erode your character. Don't allow your fuse to get so short that you begin to destroy relationships with the people who surround you during uncertain times. Your character shouldn't depend on external circumstances. It should depend on what God has done for you and in you and to you. So he says, don't connect the kindness you extend to others to the circumstances in your life. Ground your character in grace. Now that established, Paul goes on to issue a challenge that at first blush seems impossible. Here's what he says next. He says, do not be anxious about anything. And it's like, we want to call time out, because if we're honest, I mean, Paul's encouragement doesn't seem very helpful because it doesn't even seem possible. Paul's essentially saying, just don't worry about anything. And to which we would respond, that is ridiculous. I mean, think about it, right? If you've ever been in a challenging situation, something that left you feeling vulnerable and exposed, and a friend walked up to you and told you, just don't worry about it. Everything's going to be fine. And then they sent you a Spotify playlist, right, to encourage your heart, featuring Bobby McFerrin's most annoying song in human history, Don't Worry, Be Happy, and Bob Marley's Three Little Birds. Remember that one? It goes like this. Don't worry about a thing. It's already too long. Right? I mean, yeah, if somebody just tells you not to worry about something with which you're really struggling, you want to just strangle them. Because it's not like somebody says, hey, here's an idea, just don't worry about it. And you go, oh my goodness, that's it. That's what I was missing. What was I thinking? No, that's not what we do, right? We would think, like, we'd look them in the face and say, the only reason that you can say don't worry about it is you don't have a clue what I'm experiencing. Nonetheless, Paul, writing from a home imprisonment, after which he suspects that he will be executed by Rome, says, don't worry about anything. And fortunately, he doesn't just leave it there. He doesn't say, amen, you know, go home. As he continues, he actually gives us the secret to handling uncertain times without allowing those uncertain times to control us. In fact, what comes in the next two verses, he actually gives us a perspective and a prescription for what to do during times when life feels like it's gone off the rails. At times when things are so uncertain and unpredictable that we find ourselves consumed with worry. And here's the thing, if that's you right now, if that's what you carried into this space, or if you're with us online, you're sitting on your couch, you feel like I'm reading your mail because you can't believe we're talking about this, lean in here, because this is what Paul suggests next. He says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything. In other words, what Paul is about to suggest, he says, is going to be applicable in every single situation. Every marriage situation, job situation, school situation, financial situation, friend situation, political situation, medical situation, pandemic situation. As he continues, Paul is going to tell us that every time we begin to feel overwhelmed because of circumstances beyond our control, instead of worrying, he says, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And we want to raise our hand and say, okay, dude, prayer can't be the solution. And I'll tell you why. I've already been praying, right? And I've been bold when I pray. I've prayed big prayers, bold prayers, prayers like, God, help me and save me and rescue me. I mean, big prayers. And I prayed them over and over and over again. I wake up at 2 a.m. and I'm praying these prayers because I feel so out of control. So Paul, great, thanks. Pray about it. I've been praying about it and it doesn't seem to be helping. So Paul, your solution, I mean, hate to tell you, it doesn't work. It's not a solution. But what I want to suggest is that there's more going on in this verse than meets the eye. Notice with me, if you could put the verse back up, that Paul instructs his readers to present their requests to God. Years ago, I was taking a seminary class. It was a counseling class, and seminary is like grad school for pastors. It sounds like cemetery because it kind of feels like it some days. But anyway, I sat through this lecture, which at the time I thought was kind of boring, but as I was studying this text, it came rushing back to me because during the lecture, the professor talked about this word present, which is because that's what Bible nerds do. We look at words, right? And it's a word, it's interesting because it's generally used within the context of solving a mystery. When someone has dug deep and made a significant discovery. And so what the professor suggested that day, and I think he's right, is what Paul is telling his readers is that the solution to their anxiety isn't simply praying that God rescues them from their immediate situation. That's a start. That's a good thing to pray, but it's not really the solution. To get to the solution, to really conquer the anxiety, he's telling his readers that they must spend the time necessary to search their hearts and determine what they really desire. Here's what I mean. On the surface, like you think about it, your desire, your prayer, maybe to land the job or to buy the home. But see, there's always something deeper. There's always something driving that desire. And Paul proposes that the solution to anxiety is not only to tell God what you want, but also to be able to reveal to him, really acknowledge to him, because he already knows, the deepest desire of your heart. Times of uncertainty have this uncanny way of bringing our deepest insecurities and fears to the surface. But very few of us naturally are inclined to pray at the level of insecurity and fear. Most of us have been trained and conditioned to address our immediate desires or concerns in prayer. We ask God for what we want and what we need in the moment. And Paul would suggest that that sort of prayer won't really help us if we're feeling anxious. However, if we take the time to pay attention to what's going on at the level of our heart, that really what's going on is we're feeling exposed and vulnerable, that we're having doubts that we've never had before, and that we're asking questions that we've never asked before, and we take those feelings and confess them to God as well, it's like we can actually unlock the potential for peace. I'll give you an example. If we can move past God, help me find a job or help me close the deal, and we can dig deeper, we start to realize that the desire behind all those legitimate requests comes to the surface. We find that what we really want isn't the job, it's security. We're concerned about letting our family down, or we're concerned that people will no longer see us as important, or that our friends will begin to see us differently. And so Paul writes, you know, I want you to spend the time, dig deep, right? Figure out what you're really after. What's your deepest anxiety? And I want you to figure out why that whatever you're requesting in prayer means so much to you. And then present or reveal or confess that to your Heavenly Father. That's the secret. And Paul actually says as much as he continues. He writes that if we do what he's suggesting, he says, the peace of God, which transcends understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The peace of God, which honestly is very different than circumstantial peace. I mean, we've all experienced circumstantial peace, like days when everything went well and we didn't see any storm clouds on the horizon. But see, the peace of God, that's different. And it's a peace that we can access in the midst of uncertainty. It's a peace, Paul writes, that will guard, literally stand watch over your heart and your mind. And so Paul suggests that the reason we tend to be so ridden with anxiety, and it was true 2,000 years ago and it's true today, is because we haven't invited and allowed our Heavenly Father to stand guard over our heart and our mind. We keep trying to send him out to stand guard over our jobs or our kids or our finances. But what if the work of God in our lives was supposed to be deeper than that? What if he wants to stand guard over your heart and your mind? And what if when you invite him to do that, you actually access peace in spite of the fact that your life is filled with uncertainty? What if, like, instead of being stressed out by the stresses of life, you learn to pray in such a way that after you prayed, you actually found peace? And Paul suggests that is actually possible. If we begin to pray, not simply that God rescues us from our immediate situation, but that in prayer we verbalize our fears and our insecurities in our doubts to him. He writes that when we get that real with God, his peace will meet us in that space and actually guard our hearts and our minds. And that peace, as he writes, will transcend the human ability to comprehend because it doesn't have its origins in situational certainty. It comes from God himself. Years ago, I was reading some of the writings of C.S. Lewis, famous author, wrote The Chronicles of Narnia, Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And if you know any of his story, there was a movie about him called Shadowlands, and I recommend it. It's an interesting sort of an interesting lens into his life and experience. But you learn in the movie, he was no stranger to uncertainty. At times, it took him out. But through his uncertainty, he actually found faith and became one of the greatest theologians of the 20th century. And I remember the day I first found this, and it's like I wrote it on the napkin. I was at a restaurant because I was like, that is so, so good. Here's what C.S. Lewis wrote about prayer. He says, I learned that prayer isn't about changing God. In other words, when I was a kid, I kind of maybe, or early in my faith, I kind of thought that was the goal. But he says, really, prayer is about changing me. It's supposed to do something deep within me. Prayer, instead of a mechanism of request, becomes a moment of surrender. It's like, God, I need you. I feel exposed. So it's not just, God, rescue this, help me fix this. It's like, God, I need you. I'm afraid. I feel insecure. I feel vulnerable. And something about that sort of prayer changes us because it causes our Heavenly Father to move in our direction. Or maybe he was always there, but we just open ourselves up to his presence in a new way. Okay, what I want to do is leave you with a bit of homework. And so those of you that are in school right now, I apologize. And if you're online, though, we are doing virtual learning, so this is for you too. Sorry about that, right? But a little bit of homework today to begin to try to practice what Paul suggests. Because it's one thing to go, interesting, that's really good. I'm glad I know that now. But it's another thing to actually try, and I would just encourage all of you this week, give it a try. You have nothing to lose. And we're heading into a week where there's a lot of uncertainty in the air. And just maybe begin to pray the way Paul instructs us to pray. And so the homework involves two fill-in-the-blank questions, but the good news is there's lots of right answers, so that you know you don't have to worry about that. So here's the first one. It goes like this. Heavenly Father, I need you too. I need you too. How would you finish this sentence today? Maybe change my son? Rescue my marriage? Save my job? Save my business? Restore my health? Bring order to the chaos of our political process? I mean, there's a lot of correct answers to that fill-in-the-blank question. So what would it be for you? And then the second question invites you to dig a little deeper, and it goes like this. If you don't, I'm afraid that. If you don't, God, if you don't move in this way, I'm afraid that. So this brings us to, you know, that question, what are your insecurities? And as you think of the answers to these questions, you know, if you're wondering where to start, just begin with the thing that you're most stressed about. When you wake up at night, and that's the first thing that comes rushing into your mind. So what is it that you need God to do for you, and what are you afraid will happen if he doesn't? I'm telling you, the peace of God is available to people who engage God in honest conversations at that level, and I know that because Paul, who was no stranger to uncertainty, promised it. I guess what I'm trying to say is, while life is uncertain, God is not. He still has everything in your life and in our world under control, even when things feel completely out of control. And the answer to the question we started with, what are we supposed to do in the meantime while we're waiting for God to do whatever he's doing behind the scenes in our life? We're supposed to learn to pray that the peace of God stand guard over our hearts in our minds. And before I let you go, I want to give you a couple of questions to process what we've discussed with whoever it is that you do life with. And the first question goes like this. Have you ever noticed that in uncertain times, God often gets your attention? And why do you think this is the case? In other words, as you think back on your life, especially the rough seasons, what is it about those times when you feel particularly vulnerable that draw your eyes upward? So that's the first question. The second one goes like this. Would you describe your past experience with prayer as trying to change God or to change yourself? And with this question, I'm trying to get after how many of us have picked up some expectations for prayer in our childhood that we've never examined in our adult life, but we carry this lurking suspicion that prayer doesn't work. And we probably wouldn't verbalize it, but it's like it doesn't work like we thought it did. And I think with this question, what I'm getting after is that perhaps we need some better assumptions about what prayer even is and how with proper expectations, we actually unlock the potential of prayer. All right, the final question is a chance again this week to share a bit of your story, and it goes like this. Have you ever experienced the peace of God which transcends all understanding? And if so, share the experience. In other words, have you ever had an experience when a supernatural peace met you in the midst of a storm of uncertainty in your life? And if you have, I'm telling you, there are people in your life who need to hear that story right now. These are uncertain times, and we need to be reminding one another that God is still in control. I'd like to invite you to stand, and I'll close our time in prayer. Heavenly Father, I can only imagine the stories that some of us have carried into this place. The fears, the uncertainty. We are standing this morning in the midst of a world that feels in some ways very out of control, and we just look to you as our anchor. We remind ourselves collectively that you are still in control, and we desire to trust in you, to look past the chaos, and to look to you for light and for hope. I pray that this week a whole bunch of us would experience prayer in a new way. That we would verbalize to you what we most fear. And as we present that to you, I pray that we would have an experience with your spirit like we never have had before, that you would meet us in that moment of surrender and bring us what we so desperately need. As followers of your Son, we desire to be a non-anxious presence in this world. Please empower us to live into that mission. But for today, we just say thank you. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the empty tomb and what that means for us. Thank you for loving us, even in those moments where we are profoundly unlovable. Thank you for believing in us when we don't believe in ourselves. Most of all, we say thank you for Jesus, who came to show us the way and the truth and the life. It is in his name that we pray. Everyone said, amen. Grace and peace to you, friends. We'll see you next week for part 3 of Still in Control.